Welcome to each one of you in the name of Jesus. You know, Jesus is here and he's welcoming the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the siblings and all of the cousins and the neighbors and friends that have come from far and wide to fill this house. I can say that I knew David, Uncle David, for nearly 65 years and served in the ministry with him for nearly 40 years. And you can come with all the reasons and connections that you have, and yet it is Jesus Christ that we gather to honor today. And I just think of the verses that Paul has written to the Corinthians years ago. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Today is one of those days in which we pause to weigh life and eternity. And I pray that this gathering today can be one in which we think of God and honor him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us together, that you have sustained us so far, that you've allowed us to know Brother David L. Miller. And I pray that you would bless this service today, that as we think of him, that his life can be a blessing, and that we can see you, the great orchestrator of the details of men's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you have programs in front of you. We will proceed as it's outlined here, beginning with congregational hymns.
Please take out your song inserts that were included in your bulletin. We'll begin by singing Come We That Love the Lord. As I understand it, this was a favorite hymn of Grandpa's during family devotions. So that's the reason that it made it on this list. But it is also a very appropriate reminder and invitation at the beginning of this service, and I invite you to engage and relate to this hymn as we sing it. Come we that love the Lord.
Come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song
to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion.
turn to the next page. My shepherd will supply my need. This song text is loosely based on that psalm of reassurance in death found in Psalm 23, but is equally based on a scripture that I remember my grandfather quoting frequently. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, found in Philippians 4:19. Grandpa was keenly aware that here he was a pilgrim and a stranger. In this time of transition, we're grateful, as the ending of the last verse says, that he is no more a stranger or a guest, but now a child at home. My shepherd will supply my need.
My shepherd will.
What a beautiful picture, like a child at home, a place of security, a place of rest. And we trust that is what David is experiencing presently. in a state of existence like a child at home. Here in this earth, there's still an element of we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're not in our final place of destination. But we long for that destination where we're just like that child at home. I think there are elements that we can experience now, but in its fullness, I think we have to wait till we're released from these earthly bodies to experience the fullness of it. Well, Gary started off with a scripture I was planning to read as well, and I'll just read it again. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Recently, I heard a quote that said, God is not as interested in our comfort as he is in comforting us. And I think there's a lot of truth. You know, in a time of grieving like this, we do what we can to make people comfortable. And that's sort of our way of showing that we care, of giving comfort. God isn't as concerned about making us comfortable as he is about comforting us. As we walk through difficulties, he's with us. He's by our side. We're not alone. And he comforts us. And so today, the last viewing that will be taking place, the lowering of the casket into the grave, it's not a comfortable situation, but be assured, we have a God who is there to comfort us in that time. And also, God doesn't comfort us just for our own sake, but as it says, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And I trust that during this time, as you experience comfort, it enables you to extend that to other people in the future as well. And God bless you as a family. My first personal interaction with David L. Miller was at CBS as a youth. He had some acquaintance with our family. Miriam taught some of my older siblings and in Ohio, and in that interaction, at least there was an awareness of my family, but I was young enough, I don't have a lot of memories. But at CBS, as a student, we're paired up with one of the teachers for an interview, accountability counselor session, whatever, and David L. was the one who I met with. And so that's the first personal interaction that I recall with him. And then as time, and I don't remember a lot of details, but I would remember that I came away with a good feeling of it. I don't have a lot of detailed memories of what we talked about, but I came away with a good feeling. And then it wasn't until later, when I married his niece, that I got to know him well, and we moved to Kansas. And then in the last number of years, a co-pastor of David's. And I count it a privilege to have worked with him those number of years. I'd like to just sort of center around some comments that David will be remembered by. And for those who attend here regularly, I think you'll probably recall some of these comments. We're on a journey, or life is a journey. He didn't expound that much on what he meant by the comments. I think there's a general understanding. And he readily acknowledged that his stage of the journey was quite a bit further along than a lot of other people's. And he admitted to his limitations, but maybe he didn't appreciate it as much when other people reminded him of him. And probably one example, this past Monday when the auction was at our place for my parents-in-law's farm sale. He was standing there, and my sister-in-law, Joyce, offered him a chair to sit down. And, well, probably not quite as decrepit as some people think I am. And he seemed to resist the offer. But if he volunteered, he was fine with admitting that he was aging and his limitations were increasing. But I think in his comments that life is a journey, he was just simply acknowledging that we're on a path that leads to a destination and the importance of making the right choices as we walk that path of life. When I go back to Ohio to my parents' place, I have to make the right turns and the right decisions to end up at my parents' place. If I make a wrong turn and I just continue heading the wrong direction, I'll never end up at the right place. And as we have heaven as our destination, it's also important that we make the right choices. Sometimes we make wrong choices, but thankfully, there's opportunity to correct some of those wrong choices and get on the right path, because if we make a wrong choice and we just continue that direction, we'll miss it. And Jesus very clearly said, it's not just those who say, Lord, Lord, that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so when I go to Ohio, I don't just say that I'm going to Ohio. I have to make the choices that align with that destination. Another comment. We have no monopoly on the truth. David L. was not wishy-washy on what was truth, but he acknowledged that he and we are not the only ones who have a perspective of truth. And in that statement, he was not encouraging us to hold lightly our perspective of truth, but I would say he was appealing to hold it humbly, recognizing that we don't have it all. We only have our perspective. Another comment that he made, God doesn't need our help in deciding who belongs to him. I think we have a tendency to be quick to assign people who they belong to. Yes, we think this person belongs to God, he'll go to heaven. This one, we're not too sure. But this is simply encouraging us, don't assign destinations to people. God knows amply well who belongs to him. He sees the heart. In his sovereignty, there's no question in his mind who each one here belongs to. I don't know that, and let's not be quick to assign people. God knows the hearts of men. Our responsibility is simply to point people to God, to encourage others in that direction, but allow God to do the assigning. Another comment. Not sure is this quite word for word, but the idea is, take the long look and see the big picture. Heard that frequently. And I think by saying that is, have a vision of where you are going. And that should impact these day-to-day decisions that we're making. If these day-to-day decisions don't align with that long look, allow that to inform the decisions you're making rather than making your decisions and allowing that to inform where you're looking. So take the long look and allow that to inform your daily choices. And seeing the big picture, probably a similar thing, but I think he was simply appealing that the decisions we make don't impact only me. How does it impact the larger world, the larger community, or the church, or family? However narrow or broad you want to make it. But be careful, the choices we make are not isolated in themselves. They will impact, they have ripple effects. Make them wisely. To other church leaders, he had three things that he wanted us to take heed to. Be reading two verses, Acts 20, verse 28. Says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So two of them, take heed to yourself and to the flock. And this was written for the Ephesian elders. The other one in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine or teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So take heed to yourselves, to the flock, and to the doctrine. Those were three things he appealed to church leaders to take heed and beware. And finally, one of his favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. Then he would stop and often say, now that may seem like it's a sort of stagnant and rigid. It's not a lot of life there, just steadfast and unmovable. Then he would continue, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A vibrant life has to flow out of a foundation of stability and consistency. Sometimes a lot of buoyancy may seem like a lot of life, but unless there is a foundation of consistency and stability underneath, it's very shallow. And so today, I just invite you, take that long look. Have that vision. Be steadfast. Be unmovable in that vision. And allow that vision to generate life within you. And that life has to flow from the throne of God. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. You are the one who gives purpose to life. You are life. And you invite us to enter into that life. And Lord, I just pray that each one here could experience it even more abundantly. Be with the family. Give grace, strength during this time. Glorify your name through this service. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Take out your song sheets again. We'll sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee.
We greet you this afternoon in the name of our loving Lord and Savior. We knew this day was coming, but we did not expect it so soon. Or so suddenly. But the Lord has his ways of accomplishing his purposes. And we make a mistake if we think that this day wasn't meant for us. He intends to do something for every one of us through this experience. I admit I'm just humbled at the opportunity here to share in the next few minutes a message here at David's funeral. I didn't tell the family this, but I admit that for years I had wondered if I'd get this privilege, not because I was jealous of it, but because I kept preparing this message over the years. Now, I don't know how much I've forgotten as I've been preparing, but it is a blessing. Last evening as we gathered, and I just saw the droves of people coming through whose lives that David had touched, I was just reminded that his stature in the community will long be remembered. Not just his physical stature, but his presence. And it's just an opportunity to gather with you today to remember the life and to mourn the passing of our brother. Brother David will be remembered for the impact that he had in the church here at Center, its founding, and then its ongoing development. He'll be remembered in the larger Beachy Amish constituency, as well as in conservative Anabaptist circles in general. But it didn't just stop there. His influence went quite a bit further than that. His impact was felt in through his presence, his wisdom, his thoughts, his ideas. And I enjoyed hearing the family reminisce about the ideas, how David was capable of thinking outside of the box. And I would say this, he was careful not to go too far from the box as a general rule, but he was able to hear other ideas and to process them and try to help people process ideas that you may have had. He was willing to take the time. And I would just say this, that having been a co-pastor of his for some over 20 years. Well, I guess it's more like 26 or 7 years that I was co-pastor with him, or one of them, I should say. There's lots of things that come to my mind, and it would be sort of easy to just sort of drift into reminiscing. And I want to give you the Word of God. I want to talk about the Savior that David knew. And I think if our focus would primarily be the man instead of his maker, we'd miss an important opportunity today. But I do hope to, toward the end of my message here, to reminisce a bit and to talk about some of the things that meant a lot to me. Well, David's influence went well beyond our circles. And he was known in the greater Mennonite world. He served on boards such as Mennonite Central Committee, the National Committee, for quite some years. He was also instrumental in the founding, or at least he was very early, involved very early with Offender Victim Ministries, as well as perhaps Choice Books. I'm not sure if he ever served on the board with Choice Books, but I do remember this one little. Incident. The CEO of Choice Books was so impressed with David's looks that he had a portrait of David hang on his wall in his office. And David had some fun about his own appearance, and wasn't intimidated by the fact that God didn't grace him with symmetry, perhaps, and whatever else goes with beauty, or what's handsome. But he was just a good sport about what God had given him. But back to the more important things. David treasured his relationship with his maker, with his creator. And he sought to live a life of submission and obedience, and he called others to that as well. David's physical life came to a sudden end this past Tuesday. Initially, it seemed apparent that he had died as a result of the injuries from the car accident he was involved in. While we are still waiting on the final reports from the autopsy, the family has learned through medical investigators that some of the physical evidences at the accident and during the autopsy strongly point to a medical condition or event may have occurred prior to the accident. The two things that are cited is the color of David's face immediately following the accident and a confirmed torn aorta. Now, these are things that we will never know. I take some comfort in the fact that it wasn't just absent-mindedness. David was capable of being that, but as a whole, he was alert. He was a safe driver. And it seems appropriate that we at least mention that much. We will leave the rest with the Lord, exactly what happened. We may never know exactly what happened. But whatever the case, there's two things to take away from this, and that is that life is uncertain and death is not an option. We live our lives oftentimes without thinking of how quickly death could visit us. But the truth of the matter is, unless we have the opportunity of staying around until the Lord returns, death is not an option. And most of us can't really imagine the world without us, because it's always been here since we're here. And I think we sort of live life that way oftentimes, as though maybe the world can't go on without us. We know the truth of the matter, but it's hard for us to get it sometimes. 1 Peter 1:24 says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever." And then in verse 25, it speaks about the gospel, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached. Now, I took note that Peter, when he sort of separated between the flesh and the glory of man, I don't know if it's important or not, but he talks about the flesh as it withers like grass does, but he says the glory of man, like the flower of grass, just falls away. When I think of the two, when we think of the flesh of man, we obviously think about our bodies, and David's body was withering, it was declining. But when you think of the glory, it says that the glory falls off like the flower of the grass. And I'm not exactly sure how best to characterize or to demonstrate that, but it is simply true that after we are gone, any glory we had just sort of diminishes. And what some people consider to be glory about a person, others do not. Some people look back at things that happened in the political world and they say that was an important thing that happened in history. Other people will look back at the same thing and instead of honoring the man that led the decision, have other ideas about the worth of some of the decisions. So glory is a bit a matter of what we think of the person and what he accomplished. But here's the thing that we will never get away from, and that is that once we're gone, life will go on. It doesn't matter how important we are. Life will go on. our glory will have mattered very little. I will say this, that as I last evening, as we were here at the visitation, I said to myself, you know, this man that we're laying to rest today will stand in history sort of alongside another man that was very prominent in this community, that was D.E. Mast. I think David was very formative, was a very important part of the formation, especially of this body and the churches that have sprung out from here. And so it's a blessing to know that, and perhaps glory is now the thing that is not quite the thing we should call it, but it is a legacy that lives on. And it will live on for generations. My prayer is that for myself, that the life that I live can impact the people today, can last longer than just me. But that's not really up to me to decide exactly how that's done. But what he does require is obedience of each one of us. Well, given the words of the Apostle Peter here, it's pretty important that we as God's children, prioritize the things that are eternal, and that we not disregard the temporal, but that we don't let those push our decisions. Brother Dwight made mention of David's oft-repeated admonition to keep our eye on the big picture and the long look. And I think that's what David was referring to. The Gospel of Peter here deals with the question of our mortality versus our immortality. And the other day, after I had stood with the family a bit at the scene of the accident, it was after I was gone, I said, why didn't I think of reminding them that probably David and Mary are having a nice time? That's because we're so temporal. It's because what we were thinking of right then is just what had happened. And it's so easy for us to get swept up, to get caught up in what's happening right now, either what feels good or what hurts, when the truth of the matter is we're reminded through the scriptures that what we feel right now may be insignificant compared to the bigger picture. So he invites us to think seriously about our mortality, but more seriously about our immortality. Well, our mortality, we believe from the scriptures, is a result of the fall of the human race, the fall of Adam and Eve. That's when death entered the world. And so I think it's fair to say that's when mortality first was introduced into this world. Here's the thing that we never want to lose sight of is that God has provided a way to deal with the results of our mortality and our sin. And he has done that through sending his son, Jesus. In Romans 8, I think I will just read verse 4 in Romans 8. He says this, probably verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, before that, he had proceeded with he talked about the value of the law in chapter 7. It pointed, it helped to describe what evil was, and it helped to understand how evil works, and how we are sometimes enslaved to evil, or can be enslaved to evil. But he comes here then, and he says that
that while the law could point it out, it couldn't do much about it. It was weak, it says. But that God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You see, with Jesus coming, living a life as the incarnate God, sinless, a sinless life, he both denied sin its power and he defied the power of sin. Because he stood as a model, and therefore he says that God sending his son in the likeness of his sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's why you and I today have hope. That's why we come to this in faith. This is why we come believing in the truth of what God has done for us. It is then by faith in this finished work on the cross, his ultimate humiliation, that we are saved. And when I speak of his ultimate humiliation, one of the things that I think we sometimes miss is that Jesus, having been God, well, Jesus always was God, but he was God before he was God incarnate. We believe he dwelt in heaven with the Father. And when he came to this earth, he denied himself he denied himself all the luxuries of having been the Father's son. And he walked on this earth among us, and then he lived a sinless life. But the thing that is outstanding, the thing that is important for us to remember, is that Jesus laid down the most important thing to him, and that was the fact that he was the Father's son. And in Philippians 2, it says that he did not consider being the God's son as something to be gripped or grasped. And so it is that every man who wants to come in faith to our Lord or for salvation must also bend his heart just as Jesus did, in humility and in brokenness of spirit, in brokenness of heart, come to him for that salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, he speaks more about our mortality. And the old King James renders it this way: for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. So you see, the mortal bodies that we have inherited, and because of sin, they are now mortal. He has provided a way that we do not need to be enslaved to the things that are around us, but that he has given us the opportunity through faith in the finished work of Christ to deal with that sin, to deal with the pain and the grief and the hurt that sin has brought, that we may be clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. And I'm always fascinated with that choice of words here, because and this is what the original Greek says, regardless of what the newer translations say. It is the word swallowed. And this strikes me as rather descriptive of what happens when, maybe I should say, to our mortality. When our mortality is dealt with, it is actually swallowed up of life. And again, We tend to see death as sort of the last enemy, and the Bible calls it that. I recognize that. But there is another side to it, and that is this, that when death takes a person's life, something else takes over. And the positive force, if I may use that term, is not death. It is life. And so, but we have to lose our life, we have to lose our physical life in order to engage immortality. And this is what he means, I believe, when he says that mortality may be swallowed up of life. You and I are given an opportunity to embrace that, to embrace the fact. First of all, we embrace the facts of our mortality, and then we embrace the fact of Christ's sacrifice. We bend our hearts, and in faith we receive his finished work on the cross. And then, at some point, what is mortal will be swallowed up of life. I'd like to muse just a bit and then come back to the scriptures. I'd like to muse a bit about David and the things that I remember about him. When one of our sons learned of David's passing this past week, he said, David was an institution. He was stable, predictable, and influential. And I think it makes sense to call him an institution in that regard, because he was who we were in so many respects, so many regards. But one doesn't become that kind of a person because everybody agrees with him or because everybody likes him necessarily even. David would sometimes say, I wish I were a more likable person. But I think we who knew him knew David as likable. And yet, Brother David had a willingness to stand up for truth, and he was uncompromising about truth, what he really believed to be true. Now, he would, like was mentioned earlier, he would think outside of the box with a person, with an inquirer, but he was not one to allow truth to be compromised in his perspective. With David, I had a relationship with David over the years. I should say this, I don't know when I first got to know David, because he's always been here as far as I knew. And so he was always a friend of our family, and there was so much that I appreciated and loved about David. And I saw him as a mentor in my own experience in our growing up, and our family valued him very highly. And I remember one time several of my brothers who moved out of state came back, and early in the morning they went to see David L. I don't know what they talked about, but I always thought that demonstrated the kind of person that David was, that he could receive people, and sort of wished sometime I could be that kind of a person. Don't know that I've attained that, but we did highly respect David. But in the past 20 years, we've had the opportunity of interacting more closely in the ministry. David and I live about a half mile from each other, and so typically we would go to the meetings together, our ministers' meetings, and after the meeting, we would, of course, drive home, and it was not uncommon for us to sit in one of our drives, one or the other, and we'd talk. And oftentimes it was just trying to solve more problems than what we had either solved or created at the meeting, and just be honest with each other. And I enjoyed a level of honesty and openness with David that probably I will miss, because we could get pretty serious about it. And when he would say this, I knew that it was getting serious. He would say, well, David, you know that there's no other bishop I'd rather work under than you. But then I knew what was coming. In all seriousness, though, he learned sandwich psychology, where you put the jam in the middle, or you put the hurt in the middle. But the thing that I liked about my relationship with David is that I could be honest, and when we were done, we were still friends. And so I thank God for that, for the way that he laid out, and the way he provided for a friendship with a younger man like me. Shortly after I was ordained to the lead role, he was my mentor again. He was the one that I would stop by first and visit if there was a controversial issue that we thought we should talk about. Because I loved his wisdom. One of the things that David had a passion for fairness and justice. And when he saw a situation that he thought was not balanced, he would pursue it until he was told to quit, or until he was satisfied that justice was done. And I always respected that of David. He had the ability to be impartial, and by the way, he also knew how to back up. If he was proven wrong, he was one of the first ones to make sure that it got corrected. He did not. He stood for truth. I remember one incident that he demonstrated his gentleness to me. I was just a little guy yet. I was a member already in church here. There was a conversation. There was some kind of proposal made, and David had used the word proposition. And by the time it was my turn to express myself to David, I could no longer remember for sure which word it was. So I said, well, I support the composition. I'm sure with David's penchant for humor, he probably smiled inside, but he didn't act like he heard me. Just another example of his generosity toward me that left me feeling loved and cared for. I learned sometime later, well, I should say this first, that I always took comfort when David was involved in some of the tougher things in the community. Sometimes it involved legal issues. And David didn't seem to mind facing up to the attorneys, and I guess in some cases maybe even legislators. I didn't learn until just a few years ago. He said, well, I have really never spoken to anybody that intimidated me. I can't say that. But that was part of his strength. David was also, I'm going to say, in many ways, he was sort of an intellectual innovator. And then he thought outside the box in some other ways too. And so he had a fairly broad network of people who would give him good ideas about a variety of things. And not long ago, I made a comment publicly, just sort of a philosophical idea, or just an idea that I have, that if it wouldn't be for the curious and the gullible, there'd be no progress, because you need the curious to try new things, you need the gullible to try them out then. The twinkle in David's eye that day, I saw that I hit a chord with him. He came up to me afterwards and expressed his appreciation. He felt that was on target. Well, these are things that come back as a blessing to me. They are the things that I remember that I loved about David. And it is an opportunity that we have, it is a great opportunity we have today to bid him farewell and to remember the life that he lived. And my prayer is that we can follow his footsteps. I'd like now, in conclusion, to read 1 Corinthians 15, 8 verses, as as I believe David's wish for each one of us. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If David could speak to us today, he would tell every one of us, no sacrifice is too great to be where I am today. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, just thank you again for the mercies that you have poured out on us, and thank you for the mercies that you granted our brother, the life that he lived among us. Though his feet were of clay like all of ours are, and he had flaws, we thank you, Lord, that he demonstrated a commitment and a love for you and for your people, for your kingdom. May we, Lord, follow his example. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take out your song sheets again. We'll sing When Peace Like a River. The writer of this song knows something about what we're experiencing today. He wrote this song as he sailed past the spot where members of his family were lost at sea. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. We rejoice that our faith will be made sight and the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. It is well with my soul.
Mm-hmm. When peace like a river attend my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, let
Thank you, brothers, for your sharing the word and the way that you expressed yourselves, and Brother Shane, and all of you for the beautiful singing. I was invited to represent the congregation and the broader constituency, and others have already done some of those kinds of things in some comments today, as well as to expand the obituary of Brother David. In introduction to this, to my sharing and to the family's sharing of tribute to come, I want to acknowledge that today, in a service like this, we lift up the strengths and we minimize the weaknesses of one that's gone on before. I think that pulses with what Paul said, that whatsoever things are noble and of good report, think on these things. So I think I'll start by reading an email that was sent to me by a school administrator out of state. And I didn't ask for permission to quote him, so I'll do it anonymously. The passing of David L. is momentous. I am encouraged by the life and testimony of the brother. I think he must have called me every 6 to 9 months over the last 5 years to ask about some issue. He was always a blessing. And I know there sit some of you in the audience today who can say that he called much more often than every 6 months or so. And we bless you for coming and showing again that you have cultivated something with our brother. And then there's another email that was sent to the family that they forwarded to me today, and I want to read again anonymously from one who had connections to the family because they were co-teachers in an institute. Although we have not been receiving the Mennonite World Review for some time now, I recall well his periodic entries in the reader's column. He always wrote with a sense of conviction, couched in kindness rather than judgment, but with unapologetic clarity nonetheless. And it was clear that he was not writing with a tunnel vision isolated to his own corner of Kansas, but had a significant awareness of the pulse and flow of the larger Anabaptist and church world as well. I have always regarded him as a man of wisdom and perspective. I know he will be missed by you as his family, but also by many in the varied corners of the larger church that he touched. That's well put, and I, except for his geography about Kansas, he's not in the corner of Kansas. Well put, some of the thoughts that I will say in a little bit, just a little differently. I was struck by something. I was struck, it's interesting how some of these themes are going to keep coming today, but I was struck by one thing that David Yoder said. He said that David L. knew when to back up, and he said it in the context of when David discovered that there was evidence to his position that's contrary, that he was willing to acknowledge and back up. But there's something else that I knew David in a similar vein, that once we had worked through as a team or then as a congregation to a point of decision, he also knew that it was time now to lay things down and not keep stirring things up. And that's a good example for all of us. And along the line of also sort of related but springing up, I think of something else that I really enjoyed about him and grew to admire and emulate, was that if he heard a report that sounded scandalous, he had learned to say, oh, but we ought to check that out. If it's hard to believe about another person, then it possibly, very probably, isn't even true. And if there is a shred of truth, a partial truth in it, then it ought to be checked out to get the whole truth. And so he would either do it himself or help somebody else go back to check things out, and saved a lot of problems that way. And so I will read for you an expanded obituary of David L. Miller. David L. Miller, 89, died November the 22nd, 2016, in rural Hutchinson, Kansas. He was born October 18, 1927, in rural Hutchinson, to Levi D. and Clara Nisley Miller. The sixth of 12 children, David attended one-room Poplar School. Growing up on a dairy farm in the Great Depression helped David develop his faith in God, perseverance through difficulties, contentment with basic provisions, and appreciation for the rewards of industrious labor. In his youth, David became a disciple of Jesus Christ and a member of the local Amish church. When drafted, he served under civilian public service for 2 years. Later, he studied at Eastern Mennonite College for a year and a half and taught grades 1 to 8 at West Eureka Grade School for 3 years. On August 12, 1950, he married Mary Elizabeth Beachy in Kelowna, Iowa. To this union was added 12 children, 6 sons and 6 daughters. After 64 years of marriage, Mary died January 12, 2015. Widowed for nearly 2 years, David regularly visited and assisted his local children, siblings, and friends. One just told me at the beginning or before the beginning of the service that he's here to testify that David visited him weekly and leads the list of non-close family in the number of times he visited. That aside, let's get back to this. Also, he frequently reached out via telephone to his many acquaintances around the country with cheerfulness, blessing, and concern. Vocationally, after his school teaching, David followed his father's example in farming the Reno County soil, raising wheat, milo, alfalfa, hogs, and cattle to support his family. In later years, he served on a steering committee that founded the Reno County Farmers Market and served as manager of the market for 6 years. 4 years after his wedding, on October 10, 1954, David was ordained by the church to serve on its pastoral team. For 62 years, his visionary contribution inspired and blessed the congregation. He faithfully taught the supremacy. And excuse me, Brother Dwight, you didn't hear some of these things when you were a teenager like I did. But he faithfully taught the supremacy, centrality, and lordship of Jesus Christ, God's call to holy living, and the certainty of Christ's return. He often admonished the church and its leaders to make decisions in consideration of the big picture and the long look. In 1958, David and his fellow pastors, Willie Wagler and Amos Nisley, led in the formation of the Center Amish Mennonite Church. David became a leading spokesman for the church. Blessed with twin gifts of clarity and diplomacy of expression, he frequently addressed civic groups and college classes who sought an understanding of Amish thought and life. And many times he picked up the pen to write for secular and religious newspapers, always promoting biblical values and godliness. Even in the last month of his life, his opinions were published in the Hutchinson News and the Mennonite World Review. These occasional contributions came in addition to his regular monthly Calvary Messenger column entitled Observations. Through the years, David served on various committees and boards, sometimes during the founding of these organizations. A partial list includes Mission Interests Committee, Calvary Bible School, Calvary Publications, Offender Victim Ministries, Choice Books of Kansas, Mennonite Central Committee, and Conservative Anabaptist Service Program. David is survived by his children, Linda Rose Miller and Miriam Iwashige of Partridge, Kansas, Carol Hodgson of Shawnee, Kansas, Myron Miller of Partridge, Caleb Miller of Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, Lowell Miller and Lois Mast of Nickerson, Kansas, Dorcas Byler of Brevard, North Carolina, Clara Schrock of Columbus, Ohio, Ronald Miller of Oswego, Kansas, Anthony Miller of Hutchinson, and Marcus Miller of Partridge. 31 grandchildren, 12 great-grandchildren, 5 brothers, Willis, Perry, Malin, Paul, and Fred, and 2 sisters, Mary Beachy and Emma Troyer. He was preceded in death by his parents, son-in-law Matthew Schrock, infant grandson Friedrich Mast, and 4 siblings, Edwin, Elizabeth, Harry, and Daniel. Some significant scripture texts recurred in Brother David's preaching, among them Matthew 16, 13 to 19, John 8, 32, Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, Titus 2, 11 to 14, 1 Peter 1, and I might add any of the rest of 1 and 2 Peter 2, I think, and 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And I will give some quotation from these six that I think he loved, that he kept returning to. From Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. From John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. From Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's excerpts. And then from Titus, perhaps one that I heard him go to more over the 40 years or the 65 years that I more or less heard him. Probably he came back to Titus 2 more than he did any other. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then, from 1 Peter 1, I choose this snippet. Wherefore, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, and not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And finally, this, that's the chorus so far of us ministers today. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Truly, the life of Brother David L. demonstrated a steadfast, unmovable, and abounding faith in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it is, the steadfast tenacity of David's faith and life leads us to his Savior. By faith, we can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord."
Tribute to Dad, David L. Miller, written by Miriam Myron and Lowell, with input from Linda and Caleb, November 27, 2016. Summarizing and reflecting here on our Father's very public life presents a challenge. We run the risk of countering the impressions of those who knew him themselves. Furthermore, we have acquired so much new information from what people have told us since his death that we're second-guessing some of our assumptions about who Dad really was. Those stories have enlarged our context and given us many reasons to rejoice in his legacy. They are a comfort in this time of grief, and we treasure them. What we offer here should be viewed as our family perspective, with the full awareness that any individual's story extends far beyond their own family's knowledge and interpretation. Further extension occurs in the form of influence. In light of this, we are aware that Dad's story is, in a sense, still being written by all who survive. Dad loved the church and the community, and almost everything he did reflected that, whether preaching or managing farmers' market. Yet he moved outside that context with ease and was never burdened with a sense that an Amish Mennonite should be hesitant to engage because of the differentness. It didn't seem to occur to him. He advocated for Amish exemption from high school attendance in the 60s, which led all the way to an audience with the governor in Topeka. In about 2005, he gathered others around him and gained an audience with the Legislative Education Committee to seek an exemption for compulsory kindergarten attendance. He contributed frequently to news venues that allowed reader input. Dad was often asked to speak for others who felt inadequate to communicate what was needed. Often these people were fellow committee members, students, reporters, or other writers who had gotten Dad's name and contact information. Sometimes they were people who were seeking understanding about our faith. After Dad spoke to a class at the junior college in Hutchinson on one occasion, the class agreed that if he had chosen a career as a diplomat, he would have been very good at it. On another occasion, when he had testified in court, one of the attorneys on the case asked him afterward, mostly in jest, of course, if he wanted to join his law firm. These invitations to communicate did not only happen for people outside this immediate community. On one occasion, a young man from church was especially burdened about the spiritual state of an elderly friend who was dying. Even after a conversation between them, he wanted to be sure that his elderly friend was ready to die. He was reassured after Dad went with him for a follow-up conversation. Dad always had time for people. Myron recalls that young people would sometimes come to visit Dad and remembers that on one occasion the visitor left with a smile and a spring in his step, only to return shortly dressed to help Dad with his work. He recalls another youth referring to a conversation with Dad, concluding with the remark that his dad doesn't have time to talk to him. Several people have told us since Dad's death that they regretted the lost opportunity to ask him questions they already had in mind to ask. Dad enjoyed lively discussions, and though he had strong opinions and was outspoken, he didn't feel personally threatened by opposing viewpoints. He was open, even eager, to listen to and consider the expression and defense of contrary opinions. Caleb says that it was from Dad that he learned the sensibilities and habits of a philosopher. Dad was also very curious, and because of that was good at drawing people into a conversation with genuinely inquisitive questions. When he discovered something that interested him, Dad loved to share it with others. In later years, as his filter proved less discriminating, this mostly positive inclination sometimes proved to be less balanced and judicious than was the case in an earlier time. Even so, as evidenced by what we've heard since his death, people were still being blessed by his interest in their well-being and his desire to help people solve problems. Dad was never more motivated and engaged than when he was processing good ideas toward the result of concrete actions. The origins of conservative Anabaptist service program is a comparatively recent example. Surely his involvement in the earlier events surrounding the formation of Center Church locally, the missions, publication ventures in the larger church constituency, reflect this characteristic as well. Dad had a strong belief that personal, spiritual, and church life should be carefully considered, and that considering long-time consequences was essential when making decisions. Short-term conclusions based on current sensibilities was never sufficient for Dad. In the memories that are being shared since Dad's death, very few people have mentioned his work as a farmer, which was his means of livelihood. We note that the work he did largely without pay is almost entirely what is memorable to others, not his farming. Leaving his farming endeavors completely out of the picture would be inaccurate, however. In answering an interview question from someone writing years ago for a periodical, Dad articulated the increase aspect of farming that he found particularly enjoyable. He mentioned the birth of little ones among the livestock and the pleasure of a harvest from the fields. Observing nature gave him pleasure also, and farming offered many such opportunities. Miriam remembers that the first time she was introduced to an indigo bunting was when Dad identified a brilliant flash of blue as it flew across the road in front of them. When Myron and Rhoda were choosing a site for their new house, upon being asked, he weighed in with a recommendation that they build the house in a place that offers a view of the sunrise and the sunset. He missed this view after moving to town. A gift Dad treasured was a rain gauge that measured rainfall to 1/100th of an inch. And we all knew that recovery had begun when Dad called Myron from the hospital after cancer surgery to ask how much rain they had the night before. Another aspect of farm life that must have appealed to Dad is that working with his hands gave ample opportunity for his active mind to sort through and organize his thoughts. In his sermons, we sometimes heard the same snippets that we had overheard when he talked quietly to himself while working. Miriam remembers once when she was ill and sleeping on the couch in the living room, hearing a lengthy discourse on the centrality of Christ late at night when Dad returned from an upper room fellowship meeting with inmates at the prison. That theme often emerged in later sermons. Even when Dad did not speak audibly, his active mind was churning along, making connections, arriving at conclusions, and forming complete sentences. Probably because of this, he had a reputation for absent-mindedness as an adult. Hints of this characteristic may have been evident as early as 3 years old when a household helper noted that he asked questions incessantly. Dad pondered the ethics of various farming practices, and in a Peacekeeper of the Year award that was given to him in 2004 by the Kansas Institute for Peace and Conflict Resolution, Dad's involvement in sustainable agriculture was cited among the ways in which he had earned the award. We suspect this farming label came as a bit of a surprise for what Dad had done simply as part of his commitment to good stewardship and the resources entrusted to him. Frugality was another aspect of Dad's sense of stewardship. In recent months, the soles on the shoes he wore every day had begun to detach. Linda reports that his remedy was to glue the shoes repeatedly. Perhaps 2 or 3 years ago, Dad realized that his Sunday shoes were no longer satisfactory. He was hoping to buy a good pair to replace them. Knowing that he would probably never wear out those shoes, he called Lowell to ask him what size shoes he wears. Dad had large feet. He bought the shoes. He was right. They didn't wear out. Those shoes are still in great shape, and Lowell stands to inherit them. Frugality was probably the main reason Dad continued to prepare and eat his breakfast at home before he ventured out to the Dutch kitchen to chat with brothers and friends. After several years of spending a lot of time at home with Mom in the final years of her life and routinely preparing breakfast for both of them, Dad moved gradually again into circulating throughout the community. The Dutch kitchen became a common morning destination. He also loved to attend community events and to visit with others in their homes. Some of those who will certainly miss him are those who benefited from these visits. Dad considered a Sunday evening largely wasted if he didn't make or receive a visit, or have some event to go to. From his recliner, alone and surrounded by stacks of reading material and a spiral notebook in which he wrote his observations column, and occasional letters to an editor, Dad's conversations ranged far and wide via his telephone. He outlived many of his longtime phone friends, but others took their place. Some of his grandchildren often got a call from their grandfather. He frequently spoke by phone with two of his brothers, Paul and Perry. Dad loved well those in his very large neighborhood. Those who were marginalized in various ways found acceptance with Dad, as recent shared memories reveal. Dad always loved children, and we imagine now that maybe our Heavenly Father introduced him to the great-grandchild who was born since Dad's death. He was eagerly awaiting this child's birth. Dad's first great-grandchild says, "I just can't get great-grandpa out of my mind." His younger brother will miss the M&M candy Dad often shared with him and other little children after church. These toddlers and preschoolers provided a huge fan club for Dad. Many of the rest of us echo Caleb's recognition that Dad embodied characteristics and ideals that have been thoroughly ingrained in us, so much so that probably we don't always remember that we acquired them from his instruction or modeling. For example, mental illness was never in a shameful category in Dad's estimation. When one family personally encountered it for the first time, they took great comfort in Dad's confident assertion that it's just like a broken arm or leg. In other words, getting necessary help to move toward restoration is what is necessary, not fearful secrecy. Dad told a young lady outside the family who was about to be married that submission does not mean that you become a non-person. Men like women with opinions. That his children feel like they've always known these things is probably evidence of Dad's influence. Dad had a great sense of humor and especially enjoyed laughing at himself. Once, while he was talking to a mother from a church in town, her young child turned to her and asked, "Isn't he handsome?" Apparently, her own father had just begun to wear a beard, and Dad's red beard had caught her eye. As Dad told the story, the question put the mother in a very awkward position. "Maybe I'll just let you decide why that was the case," he explained once when he told the story. The mother rose to the challenge, however, and answered, "Why, yes," in a rugged sort of way. Dad loved that story. All of us marvel at the vigor with which Dad lived until the end of his life. He just finished a mowing season in which he mostly did his own mowing with a push mower. He walked daily to the post office, a round trip distance of about 1/2 mile. The day before he died, he attended a farm sale and declined a chair when it was offered. "I'm not as decrepit as some people think I am," he protested. He had some official evidence for this. When Rhoda accompanied Dad to the doctor before his birthday in October, at one point the doctor shook his head and said something under his breath. When she asked him about it, he said, "It's amazing how healthy Dad is." He indicated further that he sees really good numbers with the blood work, and he's in very good shape for being almost 89 years old. About a month ago, during share time at church, Dad referenced 3 scriptures as his personal testimony, and Lowell took time to write them down. Dad then also expressed appreciation for the current leadership of Center Church. These are the verses he cited, Luke 12:13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Psalm 139:23, possibly 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Within the past few months, when some of Dad's children were communicating with him about where we were in life, we wrote this: "Dad, this comes with warm-hearted appreciation for your influence on our lives. We appreciate your example of faithfulness to your calling in the past, even when it called for sacrifice and perseverance beyond normal expectations. You have often been perceptive about matters that were a puzzle to others, and you could clarify and articulate the essentials of these matters in ways that were a great help to everyone. You worked well with others and usually were able to sustain friendships even when there were disagreements. Many, many organizations bear the stamp of your visionary and inspiring input. It's fair to say that they might never have been begun without your help, or that they would have been less well thought out, or they would have been less well thought out and less well balanced without your steady hand on the rudder. Your vigor and usefulness extended well into old age, considerably beyond what most of us have any right to expect for ourselves. To his listening audience, Dad often referenced certain themes in familiar terms. We've repeated some of these themes, those themes, and what we believe Dad would want to convey to this audience. In a shifting, uncertain world, we need to reaffirm our commitment to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and to build on the things which can't be shaken. Life's decisions, individually and as a church, are best processed by taking the long look and the big picture into account. Diversity characterizes humanity, but in whatever stage of the journey we find ourselves, it is important to appropriate the grace of God so that we can finish well and arrive safely home in heaven for all eternity. A young mother from church who apparently appreciated Dad's contribution once told one of Dad's daughters-in-law that she just wishes David L. would live forever. When the conversation was recounted in Dad's hearing, he said, "Tell her I've got plans." Thank you, Dad, for practicing what you preached and for making those plans for eternity. Dad, today we're feeling our loss. We look into those large empty shoes you've left behind. Together, collectively, let's put on those shoes and run with purpose the next leg of the relay. Dad, your course is run. Rest well.
Thank you, Brother Lowell, for that and for the rest of the family that worked together to put it together. And that we say to the glory of God, we remember again that we gathered to remember a life, but that life points us to God. And I think again of Paul's writing that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We want to proceed now with the conclusion here. We will be having a final viewing, as is our custom here, and want to thank all of you. The family joins in this to express thanksgiving for all who attended and for assisting and your prayers and encouragement. After the viewing, anyone is invited to go to the burial at the cemetery about 2 miles hence. And then also, and or you're invited to go to, as they can set up over here, the fellowship hall for a fellowship meal together. So with that, turn the time back over to the funeral directors.